We good back there? All right. So if an ancient text was brought forth and opened, and you went to the section that gave instructions regarding worship for the deity that this text was connected to, what do you think you'd find? Maybe arrive at a certain place or face a certain way, get in a certain position, maybe light some things and do some things that, you know, are connected to that kind of idea. Maybe some incense. Maybe a sacrifice animal gets offered. Now, imagine attending a conference today on worship. What do you think it's going to be about? The music, setting the mood, the lights. Now, all of that can be involved in worship. But that in and of itself is not worship. We do turn to an ancient text today. We're in the New Testament, not quite as ancient as the Old Testament. And our section in Hebrews 13 gives us instructions for worship. Now, we might miss that because our bold, uninspired headings and bold numbers breaking up this ancient text allow us to think we just changed gears. But we haven't. We're in Hebrews 13, 1 through 7 this morning. It is connected to Hebrews 12. Verse 28, 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let, chapter 13, verse 1, not going to read it quite yet, but it goes right into what that looks like. What does it look like to offer to God acceptable worship? And that word worship really means service, particularly in the context of service to a deity. It's the word used of what the priests did when they gathered at the temple. And washings and incense burning and sacrifice were part of that. But they were not isolated to that. And partaking in those things didn't even mean you actually were worshiping. If, as it says here in the end of chapter 12, what you were doing is not an expression of the gratitude, of the thankfulness you have for what God has provided now specifically and clearly in Christ, summarized as an unshakable kingdom. And the exciting reality here is that we get to do this in what might seem like the most mundane, unexciting things of life. That in the regular things of life, day in and day out, moment by moment, we have the opportunity to serve the one and only God who made heaven and earth and who has in store for his children who have come to him through faith in his son Jesus an unshakable eternal reality that is not yet, but is more sure than the sun rising tomorrow morning. This is our daily reality, not just once a week. Maybe you've seen a flyer or an invitation to a night of worship. Maybe We just throw that word around in our minds. It's just so easy to connect worship to these things that you do in a particular location or today when you come together and sing praise songs. More specifically, the invitation should read, come join us for a night of singing praises to our God, which is a part of worship. But that is not all that worship is. Have you been worshiping this week? I know you've been going through the mundane, quote unquote, things of life. Have you been worshiping? If you haven't, these few verses are going to direct us into the reality of daily, moment-by-moment worship that is our privilege as Christians. I mean, you could have a job at a factory putting bobbleheads on their bodies, one after the other, and you can worship. In your marriage, or your not marriage, in your interactions with one another, it's an opportunity to worship. It's an opportunity to engage in those things and ultimately be serving the God who is, who will be, and is to come. It pleases Him. It brings Him the glory, the adoration He alone is worthy of. But what does that do for us? That raises the everyday details of life to the heavens, so to speak, and gives them eternal value. Don't we want that? Don't we want to know what's the point? Why bother? Because it's connected to this unshakable kingdom that all who have faith in Christ have received. It's a sure deal. It's done, but are yet to experience fully and physically. But that day is coming. And now we get to live every day, moment by moment, in light of that day. I put a little definition on the outline for you. Come up with your own, by all means, but use the text at hand, specifically from chapter 12. Worship is gratitude to God. Gratitude, you know, big word for thanks, being thankful. Gratitude to God for what He has provided for us in Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 through 10. And it keeps getting mentioned in the rest of the letter also. For what He has provided for us in Christ, that then is expressed, that gratitude is expressed in reverent and awe-filled service that pleases God. Pleases the Lord. Worship isn't about us having a warm, fuzzy feeling or getting a warm, fuzzy feeling. Worship is a response of gratitude, a way of expressing to the Maker of heaven and earth, the Holy One who sits enthroned above with the fiery cherubim around Him, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's an expression of thanks to Him. And we know what that looks like in life. Usually it's people doing things because they want something, but we also know what it looks like. We've also been there ourselves when someone does something really nice for us. Motivates us to want to serve them, right? And that's what worship is for the Christian. Not an earning, not a paying back. It's a thank you. And we absolutely are to do that in song, which, by the way, from Ephesians, is us singing to one another, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, always unto Him. But what we're going to see here in these few verses is rapid fire instructions that lay out for us worship that pleases the Lord. And you're going to find out it's not rocket science. You're like, I could have stayed home in my pajamas with my warm, fuzzy slippers on, right? No. Not if you want to worship. Because He does call us to gather together and spur one another on. But it isn't rocket science. It's simple. It's straightforward. And it's right there for each one who is in Christ every moment. not just the few people who are up front on Sunday morning. Join me in prayer. We'll read these seven verses and we'll go through these rapid fire instructions. Father, thank you that we do have this ancient text before us. You have spoken, as it says in chapter 1, long ago through the prophets, but now through your one and only Son, who is fully God, who then became like us to take our place and bring us into your presence. Father, as we continue in your word, speak. Work in each of us by your Holy Spirit to understand what you are saying, what this says about you, what this means for us, how we are to live. Embrace this privilege of being able to worship you, you who dwell in unapproachable light, you who are a consuming fire, the same God whom the Israelites and not even a wild animal could approach at that mountain at Sinai. Now we do not come to that mountain, but we come to the heavenly Zion. And innumerable angels celebrating. To the record, all those enrolled in the record, your book of life, to all the saints, we've come to Christ. Father, grant us to worship you in a manner that pleases you. And direct us in this through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Therefore, let us be grateful, verse 28, chapter 12, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. We're going to stop there and just take these first instructions. Notice how it ends, though. A call to follow the example of the godly teachers that they had in their life. So this is a call to live a certain way. And we do get specific instructions, but those instructions on how to live as Christians is the same as saying, this is how we get to worship the living God. This is worship that pleases the Lord. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. The outline, I wasn't trying to be cutesy, it's one word and an exclamation point, because these are imperatives, they're commands. They're instructions coming right on the heels of a call to worship. It's not, so now let us sing more songs, or let's watch the tempo, let's stand, let's do this, let's that. It's let brotherly love continue. That means it's going on. Think about that for a moment. The local church that needed to hear the exhortations and the warnings in this letter have been also referred to as brothers throughout this letter. Those who had to be warned and are warned even in this passage are brothers, and they are loving one another. And that's to continue. It's brotherly love. That means familial love. Those who are in the same family. What does that look like? You don't necessarily want to look to your own family. That may not be the best example. What you grew up with, what you see around you, certainly not what you see on TV. We look to the one who has made us brothers, Christ, who is a demonstration of God's love, Romans 5:8. And of course, that well-known passage of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. How do you love the world? What does this love look like? He gave his one and only son. It's sacrificial. It pays a price in order to serve others. That's going on in this body. I received it this week with some meals as I sat on my sick chair. May it continue and abound all the more. Don't just let that verse go by and go, yeah, yeah, that's going on. Take account what's going on in your own heart and mind. Do you have an issue with anyone in this church? Have they hurt you, offended you, let you down, and you can't either forgive them or overlook that record of wrong? Go to them. That's loving. Jesus told the disciples, they're going to know your mind by your love for one another. What does that love look like? He led them to the cross. Before he did that, he washed their feet. That's what we're called to continue in. And in doing that, whether it's bringing meals, helping someone with some kind of physical issue or need, caring for someone, stopping for a moment to pray with them, eating humble pie and going and asking forgiveness, checking in with someone that maybe you think has an issue with you, and guarding that love that Christ paid for, that's brotherly love. We're never done, and we can always abound all the more in it. And it's a bit of a tenuous reality. Because, well, we gravitate towards caring about only three people in life. Me, myself, and I. Sometimes it's because of a bad night's sleep or sickness or chronic pain or difficulties at work or whatever it might be. We get into the little world of me, myself, and I. Or maybe even some things in your life that are great and exciting and you love them and you're just all about me, myself, and I. And so at a moment's notice, any one of us may be behaving or thinking and acting in such a way as to put that brotherly love in jeopardy. Back to chapter 12. Verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, following that analogy of running the race with endurance, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. You think what's going on in your own heart doesn't affect anyone else? You're only fooling yourself. I've said it before. I think when we went through that passage, I'll say it again. You're not in a good place on a Sunday morning. Don't come wearing a mask. By all means, come. When someone says, how are you doing? You don't have to lie, nor do you have to divulge every single detail in your life. Say, you know what? I'm not well this morning. Pray for me. You've been honest, move forward. I know God is good. Pray for me that I would actually believe that. Right? I want to be real with one another. Be honest about what's going on. And again, if there's anything going on with you and anyone else, I'm not getting at something like I know there's this deep, dark thing going on. But also, if I was a wagering man, there's a good chance that someone in this room has something connected to someone else that they haven't been able to walk away from, leave at the foot of the cross, they need to address. They need to bring it up and say, hey, you know what? This happened or whatever. Or again, maybe you're thinking there is something and maybe you're thinking it's your fault. And you go, hey, are we good? Are we okay? Because bitterness will get in there. It'll take root and it will undo brotherly love. Goes on in households, doesn't it? Well, why does he get this? Or why does she get that? And I know that so-and-so is your favorite. We start to hold on to things, right? No, it's a command. That's why the exclamation point there is continue. Continue in brotherly love. Worship the Lord that way. Verse 2 is stated in the negative. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, this doesn't mean you go and pick up the guy on the corner who has the cardboard sign and say, hey, come on and stay in my house. Now, you might do that, but you're wanting to engage in some discernment and wisdom there. Be very careful with that. This is particularly a call to hospitality for those who are believers. Well, where do I get that from? This reference seems to be to Abraham, who invited some angels in and made a feast for them. Also, 3 John is referring to the church who welcomed these traveling brothers. But it's not limited to that only. They didn't have a Motel 6 or a Hyatt in those days. When people show up in town, there might be an inn, might not be. And you could show hospitality. Was it overnight? Was it a meal? But certainly to the household of God, having one another into our homes, because that's the only way we're going to really be known. And it's an opportunity to show brotherly love. We're not to neglect that. And in not neglecting that or showing hospitality, we have an opportunity to worship. We have an opportunity to show, to show the Lord that we are thankful for what He has provided for us freely in Christ. These are all individual sentences, each one of them with a period, or I'm putting an exclamation point, because they're simple, straightforward instructions. And then verse 3, remember those who are in prison as those in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. In other words, identify with other brothers and sisters who may be in prison for the gospel or are suffering persecution and opposition because of their faith in Christ, and you identify with them because you are one with them in the body of Christ. Again, it gets back to what Christ accomplished. The one who makes us brothers is the one who makes us one body through His. And we're not to forget them or ignore them, but instead remember them and have them on our minds and our hearts. We do that, when we're praying on Sunday morning, and you can do that all week long. In prayers, financial support, pick up one of those calendars that has the persecuted church in it. Every day, one of the ways we get to worship is to pray for our brothers and sisters who are in difficult situations because they're Christians. Just as you would if that was your flesh and blood brother or sister. Right? It hits home when someone that you're related to is in a particular situation. Well, we are a family by grace through faith in Christ. We are one body. We get to worship by praying for, supporting our brothers and sisters who are maybe in prison or just being mistreated, difficulties like Ami and Teo, his brother, and their wives and the situation there. India just keeps getting to be more difficult lately. It's been a very difficult country. Many Christians have gone there. Many Christians who are from there have suffered and even died to tell people about the love of God in Christ. They're worshiping when they do that. We get to worship in identifying with them and remembering them. And then verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. Honor marriage. And our culture is increasingly not doing that. Trying to redefine it, at the same time saying it's unnecessary. There's also the hedge against thinking that there's something wrong with marriage. Asceticism. Well, if you're really going to worship God and serve Him, don't be married. You got to do it as a single person. No. But marriage is to be honored. The marriage bed undefiled, What's he talking about there? Well, what does the rest of the verse say? For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. That means to honor marriage means to hold it in its right position before God as something that is precious, unique, designed by God. And the phrase I use, marital intimacy, is only for that relationship. That means the unmarried don't get involved in any kind of immorality, and the married stay faithful. But of course, it goes beyond that. Jesus said, it's not just what we do, it's what we think. What we look at, what we think about, dwell on. That even includes daydreaming simply about a romantic relation with someone. Just relationally, communication-wise, if you're married, don't do that. Because you're not honoring the one you've been made one with in this life. But in doing that, in keeping your heart and mind guarded, that you would honor what God has given in marriage, whether you're married or not, that's worship. That's worship. That puts a different spin on, say, what Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Yeah, that's a command in Scripture. That also means that in doing that, Timothy would be worshiping. And in doing that, we worship. When we look to what the Lord tells us as husbands, and we walk in that, we're worshiping. When we look at what the Lord tells women as wives, and you walk in that, you're worshiping the Lord. And again, for the unmarried, you still honor marriage and you keep the marriage bed undefiled when you leave that relationship and every aspect of it, the emotional and the physical, solely for the confines of marriage between a man and a woman. That's hard. Married or unmarried, marriage doesn't take away the temptations to think the grass is greener somewhere else. Not for the men or the women. But in resisting even those thoughts, those daydreams, maybe movies, books, or whatever it might be that's encouraging you to think that way, in avoiding that, you're not simply, don't do that. We're worshiping. We're thanking God for what He's given us in Christ, an unshakable kingdom that is going to be for a whole lot longer, eternity, than for however long we've been alive. So resisting immorality and adultery is not simply a don't. And a continuing in brotherly love and practicing hospitality and remembering our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted are not just a list of do's and don'ts. They are. They're not simply instructions on Christian living, though they are that. They are our direction in how to worship God every moment of every day. Verse 5 actually goes together with verse 6. Each of those other verses stood on their own. Verses 5 and 6 go together. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. The idea there is not simply love of money, it's covetousness. Want more, 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 more. Whatever it is. It could be something that's even good in and of itself. Food, rest, sleep. More. I got to have more. And it's never enough. That's the idea here. Does that mean if you're having trouble paying the bills, you can't figure out if there's a way to have more money to pay the bills? No. Does it mean if you're wondering about doing something for your family and you're trying to figure out how can I? No, right? What's going on? Well, it's a heart issue. Sometimes the people who look the poorest in this life love money the most. And it comes out when you talk to them, and if you're around them, and if you go in their home or let them in yours, right? What's going on? They got to have more. Not to spend it, but to keep it. But whether it's to have money or anything else, the call to worship here is to be content instead. And it's not because, well, you know, there are kids in Africa who could live for a week off of that food that you're not willing to eat. And if they had all the jackets and the clothes and the toys that you had, there's truth in that. Where does it go here? Right? Instead of wanting more, covetous, be content, knowing that the Lord said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I put a little a blank in your outline. You know, fill it in however you want. There's a number of ways you could fill it in. The idea here is to not be covetous or content, but instead content and worship the Lord that way, all the while believing, not just knowing, but believing that the Lord is always with us, will never abandon us. And it's clear from what comes next that that statement there is supposed to bring with it all the truth about Christ, because it says, so we can confidently say, the Lord, now he's given a title, the Sovereign One is my helper. So what am I going to be afraid of? What can man do to me? So back to, I will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord says that. The Sovereign One of heaven and earth, the one who is all-knowing and all-powerful, who actually is in control, which means that he can give you what it is that you want and don't have, and he can take it away. But he's there not as the Scrooge or a Grinch or whatever, but as a helper. I will never leave you nor forsake you is what the Lord told to Joshua about to go into the promised land, ready to face battle after battle. In other words, you are not in this alone, and I'm not going anywhere. So put in whatever you want there, believing that the Lord is faithful, reliable, always there. He's got me. Put in your own language, right? The word I like to use that covers all of this and then chips away at any kind of covetousness or discontentment is believing that the Lord is enough. And in situations where things go well, I'm tempted to sin, I pull that up. I go, if I go this route, if I get all grumpy and upset because I was trying to fix something and instead it broke and now it's time for dinner and I'm not going to get it done today and I got to go back to this. Instead of going down that route, I go, wait a second. Lord, I'm telling you, you're not enough. I'm not going to be content because I didn't get to accomplish or I don't get to have or things didn't go the way I want them. You're not enough. Knowing you, not enough. Being a citizen in an unshakable kingdom, not enough. We're playing Adam. What was Adam saying when he ate from that tree? Oh, man, this is perfect. He didn't know this. Unspoiled by sin. Look at him. I'm petting a lion. This is so cool. Oh, you know, look at the zebra. Hey, can I get a ride? This is awesome. Walking around naked, walking around with the Lord. Not enough. The one tree. Why are you keeping it from me? I thought you wanted good for me. Doesn't God want good for us? Joel says he does. And he does. And the goodest is in store for us. But when we're not content, or we give into that temptation because we think we have to have, or we're upset that we don't have, or something went a certain way, and so I'm going to wallow, or I'm going to get angry, or I'm going to get whatever, we're not believing that the Lord is with us, never to forsake us. Always has our back, is our helper. He is the Sovereign One. We don't believe he's enough. I mean, think back on the word adultery. It's used all through the Old Testament. When they worshiped other gods, he called it adultery. What is a husband or a wife telling their spouse if they commit adultery? You're not enough. Now, some people go, yeah, and they think they feel justified in that. They don't make me happy. We're telling the maker of heaven and earth who sacrificed his one and only son to secure our place in this unshakable kingdom that he's not enough when we need more shiny objects that are going to rust and decay. But he is enough. In the midst of these instructions, we're reminded that by these simple words, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Said that to Joshua. Sounds a lot like what Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 28 after he told them to go. As they're going, make disciples. And he warned them in the past what's going to happen, how they're going to be treated. But he says, I am always with you. I'm always with you. So being content versus covetous is not simply a matter of saying, oh, stop, you've got enough. It's a looking to the one who has brought us into the presence of the living God. Before the throne of grace we can go to in our time of need. It's a looking to the one who himself was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And knowing he's got us covered. That he's enough. Or as Paul says in Philippians, there is nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing that compares to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, my Lord. And then it gets rounded off with verse 7. Remember and consider. Remember your leaders and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate. So I'm calling it, call to mind and copy. He's calling them to think about the godly leaders who apparently brought them the word of God, because he's telling them to remember as if they're not in front of them right now. They do have leaders. They'll get mentioned and they would be included. Look to them. But he's saying, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Remember how they lived, what they were living for, who they were living for. Remember and consider, that's what a life of worship looks like. And imitate it. Now you take this verse out of context and it's just to be like Paul or whoever brought him the word of God, you know, and that's, let's turn to the Old Testament and we need to be like David and be like Samuel and be like, well, there's truth in that, but it's not out of context, it's in context. This call to copy the example of godly leaders is a call to worship. And worship is a response to God, a response of gratitude, of thankfulness. And serving him in a way that pleases him is the expression of that. And that's what this call in verse 7 is. In considering, remembering, and copying, it's a call to worship. When it comes to leaders in Christendom, we have a tendency to worship. We have a tendency to worship them. You know, if they're speaking at a conference, we're there. If they got a book or something, we want it signed. I'm not saying those men aren't godly leaders. You don't know. You can't copy their lives because you're not in their life. And that's how someone like Lawson can all of a sudden surprise a bunch of people. Well, could you say that you could copy his life by what he preached? Nope. Now you could live according to what he preached, but you can't copy his life. We need to be careful with the wealth of godly preachers and teachers we have that are dead and alive. Some people worship Spurgeon. Can you copy his life? Maybe. You know, I read a couple of his biographies about him. Not really. But even if you can, the goal is not to put him on a pedestal, but to serve the one who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And in so doing, these little normal things in life, opportunities to love one another, to show hospitality, remembering our brothers and sisters in prison or who are persecuted, honoring marriage, being content. Little everyday opportunities to what? To worship, which raises the value of them. There are many around us that are, they get home and do whatever they can to keep themselves from thinking about what's the point. Or they make what they do at work the point. I think they're being honest. What is the point? Why are we here? We're here to glorify God. We get to do that in worship because of what His Son has done and what we who have faith in His Son have been guaranteed. I want to turn to Peter in closing because it's a reminder of what we have in Christ, said a little differently than what we've seen in Hebrews. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God. When aimed at God, blessing is like saying praise is due to Him. All good is due unto Him. He is good. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. In other words, it's unshakable. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That joy, that gratitude for what has been given to us, this inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven in Christ, that joy is to be expressed in service to God, and it can be expressed every moment of every day, and that's worship. I asked you at the beginning if you were worshiping this past week. If you weren't, call it what it is, but move forward. And now this week, grasp each moment, that you'll grasp more moments this coming week than you did last week to worship the living God. Join me in prayer. Father, what a gift. Taking out garbage, cleaning toilets, changing diapers, doing dishes, going to work, fixing things, making money, paying bills, loving our wives, husbands, children, serving one another. It's an opportunity that's finite and here and now and yet has infinite value when it's done out of gratitude for Christ. That what is done pleases you and is our expression of thank you. What a gift that is. That the repetitive daily nuts and bolts of this life are an opportunity to worship the living God. Father, have mercy upon us for our good, for our blessing, and for your glory. That we would indeed seize each moment and live for you each moment. Knowing that we've been firmly planted, secured in Christ, who will never leave us nor forsake us. And with the Lord as our help, our strength, our comforter, and our counselor. What is there for us to fear? Father, young and old, boy and girl, have mercy upon each one of us. Grant that we would, by grace, through faith in Christ, worship you with these lives. In Jesus' name, amen.